I'd like to welcome you to our service this evening. And I want to begin by telling you a story that I heard very recently. It is a story about a family estate. And within this estate, people were trying to work out who was the rightful owner within it. And as a result, they hired lawyers to try and find out whose name was actually on the title deed, because they themselves didn't have the title deed. And so the lawyers were hired, and the lawyers would search after and search many different documents to try and find out whose name was on the title deed. But after many searches, no person's name was found within any recent period of time. They had to keep searching back further and further, and eventually they got the name of one person, a Lord Mayor, way back in the 1600s. The search began to become a bit of a joke within the local area, and there were two friends who were chatting one day about this whole situation of the family estate. And one friend said to the other, you know, those lawyers have to keep searching. They're eventually going to get the way, way back until Adam himself. There at the very beginning, the first man on earth, because surely his name would be on the title deed. And the two friends were laughing among themselves. And then one of them responded and said, well, actually, whenever you think about it, you know, you can actually go back further than Adam. Because in Genesis 1 verse 1 we read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And therefore, if you take time to consider it, God's name is surely written on every single title deed. Because in Psalm 24 verse 1 we read these words, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And the two friends began to meditate upon this. And as they did, one of them came up with this statement, that we on this earth are at the very best but tenants. However, if people on this earth do not recognize God's ownership over them and over all that they possess, then they are but squatters. Let me repeat that. We are at best but God's tenants. And if we do not recognize God's ownership, that is, by living for him and serving him with all that we have, then we are but squatters. We are those on this earth who have no right at all. And whenever I heard that story, I couldn't help but remember that there are but two types of people on this earth. There are those that recognize God's ownership over them and over all that they possess, even the very breath within their lungs and in their mouth. And therefore, they seek to live to serve God. However, there is another type of person, one who will not recognize God's ownership over them, and therefore they live for themselves. That is why there are those who are genuine Christians and those who are not. Those who are saved and those who are lost. Only two types of people on this earth. I wonder, which are you? Some people will turn around and say, well, you know, I believe the Lord loves me and therefore I'm okay. And I believe Jesus died for me and therefore I'm okay. But unless you are consecrated to the Lord, given your life to him in repentance as well as in faith, then you are not his. You are not saved. Charles Spurgeon, whenever he was saved in 1850, he prayed this prayer. He said, O great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thy own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Consecration. Giving your life entirely to the Lord, recognizing his ownership as creator and savior. He has bought you with his own blood. As you and I come into Genesis chapter 42, we see Joseph's desire to bless his older brothers. However, Joseph being a man after God's own heart, Joseph cannot bless those who are living willingly in sin. And so in love for his brothers, in verses 7 to 24 of this chapter, Joseph reminds his older brothers of their sinful actions and their offense against him. He does this that they would see how unjust, vile, and wicked their sin is. Joseph will do this by mirroring very closely the offense that they made against him 20 years earlier. And in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter, we see that Joseph's plan was successful because they were convicted, convinced of their sin, its vileness, its wickedness. However, conviction is not enough. There must also be consecration. You see, men and women, there must merely not be a remembrance of sin and a regret for sin, but there must be a repentance from sin and unto God. A consecrating of oneself entirely to the Lord, if we are to receive his blessing and his salvation. Joseph knows this truth, and so in the passage tonight, you and I will see Joseph do what he can to bring his older brothers, at whom he loves, from conviction to consecration. Notice with me this evening this subject of receiving salvation and this particular truth, that there must be consecration. As we look at it, I wonder, are you one this evening who wants to receive the blessing of God in salvation? Do you want abundant life and eternal life in Jesus Christ? Well then, realize there must be consecration. Perhaps you're wondering what consecration is. Well, look with me this evening at this passage and you'll discover what consecration is. Notice with me, first of all, consecration is fearing the Lord. When Joseph commands his servants in verse 25 to fill the sacks of his brothers with corn, as well as the money the brothers had paid for the corn, Joseph was not simply being nice. Nor was Joseph simply trying to be confusing, one moment being harsh by binding Simeon, and then another moment being kind. No, Joseph knew that consecration meant fearing the Lord, because Joseph knew that whenever his brothers would make this 3 to 4 day journey back to Canaan from Egypt, that they at some point would discover the money in their sacks. And this indeed did occur, because in verses 27 and 28 of this chapter, we read that when the brothers were staying at an inn, that one of the brothers opened up a sack to feed his donkey. And as he did so, he discovered at the top of his sack the money that was returned. Now, what was this brother's response? Was it one with joy? Did he say, "Aha, brilliant, look, I've still got the money"? No, it wasn't one of joy. It was one of great fear. In verse 28, we read the brother, upon seeing the money that he had, he went and he told his other 8 brothers who were with him. And together we read that their hearts feel them, and together they were afraid. The Hebrew term for afraid there literally means to shudder with terror. Quite often it's translated in the Old Testament as trembling and quaking at defeat. Why were they afraid? Why were these brothers afraid? For 2 reasons. First of all, they were afraid of death. They were afraid that this ruler in Egypt would discover that they had the money now with them and they left Egypt. And they were afraid that this ruler would go and suspect them as being thieves, would go to the prison, would take Simeon and would kill him. And whenever the brothers would come back again for corn, that he would not give them corn. And if they never came back, then they would have nothing to eat and they and their families would die. These brothers were afraid of death whenever they saw the money in their sack. But they were also afraid of the Lord. Because we have just read in verses 21 and 22 about how they have been convicted of their sin and that God is knowledgeable of their sin. And they're afraid that God is now punishing them for their sin, bringing his judgment upon them for their sinful acts. And so here, you and I will see in this passage that these brothers, they begin to develop, not merely from conviction, but now to consecration. It is interesting to note that in verse 28, this is the very first time that you and I read of the brothers mentioning God. In chapters 37 through to 41, these brothers laughed at their sin. in chapter 42 up to verse 22, they may regret their sin. But now in verse 28, they own their sin to be that which is against God's. And they fear the Lord as a result of their sin. After 20 years of wickedness, they now acknowledge God. And they acknowledge that God is one who hates their sin and will judge their sin. See, men and women, it is one thing to regret your sin. But it is another thing to fear the Lord who hates sin and will judge it. I wonder, where are you at this evening? The reality is that all men know that God is real. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 19. All men know that God is holy and that God will judge sin because he hates sin. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 18. But many men today, many women, many young people, they hold this truth that is in their conscience, that is in creation. They hold this truth in unrighteousness. They do not let it change their ways. They know that judgment is coming, but they love their sin too much to begin fearing the Lord and to turn from their sin. Men and women, consecration. Turning from sin unto God, giving your life to him. It begins with fearing the Lord. Let me ask you, are you one who fears the Lord? Are you one who fears and respects him who hates sin and will judge sin? And therefore do you turn from it unto him? Or you only laugh at sin? Let me ask you, if you went into a shop to buy 2 litres of milk, and say, for example, it cost £2, and you handed over a £5 note to the shop assistant, if that shop assistant was getting your change ready, and that shop assistant gave you back in change a £5 note as well as £3 in single coins, let me ask you, what would you do? Would you sort of take the money and put it in your pocket very silently and go out and laugh all the way home? Hey, I got more money back than what I actually gave. Because the shop assistant got it wrong. Would you laugh at your sin? Or would you, upon realizing that the shop assistant had given you the wrong money, would you say, look, I only gave you a £5 note. I didn't give you a £10 note. You see, would you be one who fears the Lord? Because the Lord commands us in the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. That is not a suggestion. That is not a guideline. That is a command. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that the wages of one sin is death. In Ezekiel 18:20, we read, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, we read, that no thief shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, are you one who laughs at sin? Are you one who fears God, who hates your sin and will judge your sin? And therefore you turn from it. Consecration begins with fearing the Lord. Consecration then, secondly, is honoring the Lord. It is obeying the Lord. When the older brothers offended Joseph and sold him into slavery in Genesis chapter 37, these older brothers showed three major characteristics of evil. Notice these briefly with me. Note their greediness. When Joseph arrived that day 20 years ago at Dothan, in Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers manhandled Joseph. They stripped him of his coat of many colors. They beat Joseph, and they cast him into a pit without water there to die. But not being content to leave Joseph to die, Judah, one of his older brothers, turned around and said to his other brothers, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? What benefit is that to us? No, come on, let's get some money out of him. Let's get a real profit and benefit out of getting rid of our brother. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. See, Joseph's brothers not only hated Joseph, but they lusted after money. They were greedy, even if it meant getting money dishonestly and wickedly. Notice not only their greediness, but notice their deceitfulness. While Joseph did not know the exact lie that his older brothers had told Jacob, their father, 20 years earlier, yet Joseph knew two things. Joseph knew his father loved him greatly, and Joseph knew his brothers must have told his father some lie, such as his death. because otherwise his father would have searched for Joseph and kept searching for him until he found him. But Jacob never searched for Joseph until he found him, because Joseph remained in Egypt and Jacob never came. So Joseph knew the brothers must have told some lie, whatever lie that was. See, Joseph knew their greediness. Joseph knew their deceitfulness. But Joseph also knew their self-centeredness. Joseph's brothers did not care about how Joseph felt being hated and sold into slavery, along with all the sufferings that he would endure. Nor did they care about how Jacob would feel mourning over the son whom he loved and appointed to be heir over all things. If you were to sum up Joseph's brothers, it would be this. Joseph's brothers are greedy, deceitful, and self-centered. And Joseph knew these three characteristics. And so Joseph, desiring to bless his brothers, desiring to give them the blessings that God had given him, Joseph would test these characteristics in his brothers to see if they had now, 20 years later, turned from them. Because Joseph, being a man after God's own heart, he could not bless wickedness, but he wanted to bless. And so he would test them to see if they had turned. Now, first of all, note with me, Joseph tested their greediness. This is the reason why Joseph told his servants in verse 25 to put the money into the sacks of the brothers on the way home. If the brothers returned later in the second trip to Egypt without the money, well, then his brothers were still greedy and Joseph could not bless them. But if the brothers returned with the money on the second journey to Egypt, then they were now beginning to honor the Lord. They were beginning to obey his commands, and Joseph therefore would be able to bless the brothers. Joseph tested their greediness. Secondly, Joseph tested their deceitfulness and self-centeredness. Joseph knew that when his brothers returned home without Simeon, Jacob, the father, would ask questions. He'd ask those brothers, "Where is Simeon? Why is Simeon not with you? You know, I have lost one son already on one of your trips. Where is Simeon? I don't want to lose another son." Oh, the brothers could lie. And they could turn around and say to Jacob, "You know, Simeon, he decided on the way home just to go elsewhere, look after some of the sheep, Jacob. And by the way, Father, we were thinking that perhaps in a few weeks' time, we'll go back down to Egypt. And sure, do you mind if we take Benjamin with us?" You know, they could have lied to Jacob. But Jacob was no fool. And after several weeks had passed and Simeon did not return home, Jacob would have known that something was up. See, Joseph, he knew that his brothers had lied, and so he wanted to test their deceitfulness now. Would they lie again to Jacob? Because Joseph knew that if his brothers did lie, Jacob would not send Benjamin with them. How did Joseph know this? Well, Joseph knew that whenever he lived with the whole family 20 years earlier, that Jacob at that time did not trust the older sons. After all, that was the reason why Jacob had given Joseph that coat of many colors and made him to be the heir of all things within the household. He did not give it to the older brothers, who were the first people to be considered for the inheritance. No, they were all self-centered. They were all wicked. And so all those older brothers were bypassed. Joseph also would have strongly suspected that whenever the brothers came down to Egypt, it was just the older brothers. Benjamin didn't come, even though he was in his mid to late 20s. And a mature man. No, Benjamin didn't come. And Joseph could have suspected that it was because Jacob didn't trust those brothers with Benjamin. And there was something else. You and I do not read anywhere in the book of Genesis that Jacob had given the coat that once belonged to Joseph, that he had now made a new coat which represented the same thing to one of his older brothers. And whenever Joseph saw these older brothers coming down, he didn't see a coat of many colors upon Reuben, upon Simeon, upon Judah, upon any of them. Why? Because Jacob did not trust any of the brothers. And therefore Joseph would suspect that the only way that Jacob would allow Benjamin to come to Egypt in the second trip was if the older brothers told the father the truth. Even if that truth was hard to tell about the whole situation in Egypt, and about Simeon being bound, and about the need for Benjamin to come. And if the older brothers had proved to their father that they were no longer self-centered, they were no longer wicked, and was able to prove that to the father so that he would let Benjamin return. Some people may wonder how Joseph would have come up with such a plan to work all this out. Well, do remember that Joseph had over 20 years to work out how he would respond to his brothers whenever the dreams that God had promised him would be fulfilled and his brothers would bow before him. Joseph had 20 years to work all this out, and more than that, Joseph had 78 years to work out, indeed, in relation to the famine, because he knew there's 7 years of plenty. He knew there was going to be 7 years of famine. He knew his family and kin were going to need to come down to him in Egypt for food. Joseph had many years to work this out. And how, therefore, he would be able to discern that his brothers had turned from their sin and that he could bless them. Men and women, Joseph would test his brothers in each of these areas of greediness, deceitfulness, self-centeredness. Not because Joseph was one who liked a bit of crack and to wind people up. No, he wanted to bless them. He longed to bless them. Now, how did the brothers respond to the testing? You and I have already seen in chapter 42 and verse 28 that the brothers were not glad at receiving the money back that they had paid for the corn. No, they were afraid. You see, they're turning here from greediness, aren't they? They don't care about the money anymore. No, they care about their lives before the Lord. Notice also then in verses 29 to 35 of chapter 42, we find the brothers telling Jacob, not a lie. We don't see deceitfulness here. No, we see honesty. It was a hard truth to tell Jacob about exactly what happened. But in these verses we read that Jacob was told by the older sons that they did go to Egypt, but that they were treated as spies by the ruler there. They did defend themselves to the ruler. They pleaded their honesty. They spoke of their family, including one brother who was dead and one brother who was at home. And then the older brothers explained to Jacob that they were challenged. Now, the ruler said they were not honest men. And Simeon therefore was kept in Egypt until the men could come home, take Benjamin, the youngest one, and bring him back. This would have been very hard for the brothers to tell Jacob that one son was bound and the youngest son was being looked for. Because the brothers knew that Jacob 20 years earlier grieved greatly over Joseph dying. In fact, he couldn't be comforted. This is not an easy truth to tell Jacob. It would have been so easy to lie, to make some other story up. But we see the brothers turning from their greediness, turning from their deceitfulness. No, we see here repentance, don't we? Not just a conviction of their sin, a remembrance of their sin, a regret over their sin, but a repentance of their sin. They're turning from disobedience to obedience, from dishonoring the Lord to honoring Him who is judge over all, wanting to obey Him and honor Him. Before I move on to the third test of self-centeredness, you may be wondering what it is that changed these men. What turned them from disobedience to obedience? It's simply this. It was the fear of the Lord. You see, it's fearing God, the one who hates sin and will judge sin, that will turn someone to the Lord. And in fear and respect of the Lord, the brothers do not dare sin anymore. They do not dare to lie anymore, to be greedy anymore, to disobey God anymore. But they must do what is right and honor the Lord. I remember a number of years ago talking with a young man who loved golf. And this young man, he would have went out with his friend to a particular golf course and would have played that golf course several times a week. Both friends loved the golf course. However, they were not members of the golf course and they didn't pay to go on the golf course. They never went into the pro shop to pay the money before they walked on to the grass to play. And so day after day, week after week, month after month, they stole from the golf course. However, after a period of time, this young man was telling me that he began to be convicted. He didn't fear being caught.
by the golf course. No, he feared God because he knew his sin before God. He was being greedy. He was being deceitful.
And therefore decided to stop. He told a friend that it was wrong before God, and the other friend didn't mind. He didn't care. He continued to play golf. But this friend, he stopped. This young man stopped. Now, he stopped for a week or two. And maybe it was more than that. I can't remember the story. But this young man told me that simply being convicted was not enough. Simply stopping the sin was not enough. He had to own up to it. And so what he did, like Zacchaeus of old, he came to the pro shop. He went into the pro shop and he confessed his sin to the man behind the counter. And he said, look, I have sinned and done wrong before God and before you. I have been playing in this course for many weeks without paying for it. And I'm sorry. And he took out the money that he had, the equivalent of what it would have been to pay the 20, 16, 20 pound, whatever it was, for every time in that golf course. And he paid several hundred pounds. You see, the man, this young man, was convicted of his sin. And not regret was not enough. He had to repent and do what was right. He had to acknowledge it and get it put right. Let me ask you, are you one who is not merely convicted of your sin, but are you one who seeks to acknowledge it and get it put right with God? The Lord cannot show you favor, his blessings of salvation, until there's consecration, giving yourself to God. Let me ask you, are you withholding any sin tonight? Perhaps you ask me, preacher, what about Joseph's brothers? They may have turned from their greediness and deceitfulness, but what about their self-centeredness? Well, look with me now, a bit later in the chapter, from verse 36 of chapter 42 through to verse 10 of chapter 43, because I believe you and I see here these brothers repenting of their self-centeredness as well. Look with me at verse 36, because we are beginning here to get Jacob's opinion of his oldest sons. In verse 36 we read, and Jacob their father said unto him, me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Notice, Jacob blames his oldest sons for Joseph's death. He didn't trust these oldest sons. Jacob blames these oldest sons for the death of Simeon. Jacob blames him for the death of Benjamin, which will soon occur in Jacob's sight. You see, in these words, Jacob reveals he does not trust his oldest sons. Now, Jacob could not prove this, that the oldest sons killed Joseph, but he believed it. Jacob could not prove that Simeon was dead and that it was the oldest son's fault that he was in prison, but Jacob believed it. You see, Jacob perhaps thought, knowing the character of these oldest sons, you know, did my sons provoke the Egyptians to make the Egyptians think that these people were spies? Were they wicked before the Egyptians? Did they simply not plead hard enough and long enough to have Simeon released? Were they just selfish and run? Did these oldest sons of mine love money more than Simeon, that they willingly stole the money back through fraud or force? Jacob did not know, but these are the thoughts that he perhaps had, because he didn't trust his oldest sons. And he blamed them for Simeon being blind and perhaps dead now, because the ruler, realizing the money was no longer in Egypt, that he would kill Simeon. You see, Jacob believes that Simeon is dead and Joseph is dead because of the brothers. And he believes that Benjamin will soon die, because the brothers, if they take him to Egypt, will not look after him. See, Jacob believes that these brothers are self-centered. They're wicked. They're selfish. And so how did Jacob react? He says, my son's not going down with you. Now notice with me what happens. In verse 37, knowing that Simeon is in prison, knowing that he could die, knowing that they could die if they don't go back soon enough to prove their innocence, Reuben, the oldest brother, comes to Jacob and he says in verse 37, "Slay my two sons, if I bring him that is Benjamin not to thee, deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." Reuben pleads with Jacob, "Please, Jacob, look, I'm willing to give you my own two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. Please give Benjamin that we'll go down to Egypt." Reuben here, the selfish brother, self-centered one, he here is willing to lose the two sons whom he loves, just so that Benjamin can go with them to Egypt to rescue Simeon and have food for the family. While Reuben is not wise in what he says, for he has no right to let Jacob slay his two sons, nor would Jacob want to slay his own two grandchildren, but at least surely you and I see something here, a glimpse here, of a turning from self-centeredness to selflessness. Now Jacob responds in verse 38 by declaring that Benjamin will not go to Egypt. Whenever you and I come into chapter 43, perhaps some weeks later, you and I will find the corn among the family runs out. Jacob therefore tells his children in verse 2 of chapter 43, "Go again and buy food. Look, the food has run out. Go and buy food." However, this time Judah speaks up. Not Reuben, but Judah. In verses 3 to 5, Judah reminds Jacob that they must go to Egypt on the ruler's terms. Not their own ideas, not their own way. No, the ruler requested Benjamin, so Benjamin must go. Otherwise, they will receive no blessing. And verse 8, Judah says to Jacob, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee. Then let me bear the blame forever." Judah said to Jacob, "Let me bear the guilt and the punishment of it forever. I bring not Benjamin back to thee." Do you see here the Holy Spirit working within Judah's heart? Judah was the most selfish and self-centered of all. It was him who suggested 20 years earlier, "No, don't just leave Joseph there. Let's get some money for him. Let's get more benefit and profit for ourselves out of this." And yet we see here the Holy Spirit working in Judah's heart. And now Judah is willing to die, willing to give up all, so that the family can be spared. Simeon can be saved. Food can be got. The family, the whole family can live. And I believe we see here a genuine attitude of surrender from Judah. Submission and selflessness. You see, I believe in here we see Joseph's brothers turning from their sin. Their greediness, their deceitfulness, their self-centeredness. You see, men and women, consecration is fearing the Lord, turning from sin because God hates sin and will judge it. But consecration is also honoring the Lord. It is obeying the Lord. Turning from sin because you want to honor the one who loves you. Let me ask you this evening, are you one who honors the Lord? Are you one who obeys him? In 1 John chapter 5, we read that those who are born of God do not find the commandments of God to be grievous, nor they are a delight. Doesn't mean that they're easy, they can be difficult, but those who are born of God, of the Spirit of God, those who are saved, they find God's commands to be a delight, not grievous. Let me ask you, are you one who puts God and his salvation first in your life? Or are you one who's willing to hold on to certain sins? We read of people like that in Scripture. In Mark chapter 10, we read about a rich young ruler. He wanted eternal life. He came to Christ and says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But yet he wasn't willing to let go of one thing, his riches. Never, he didn't get it. In Genesis chapter 19, we read about Lot's wife, who fled Sodom and Gomorrah. She wanted to be saved, but she looked back because she longed after that place of wickedness at the same time, and she perished. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about Esau. He sought the blessing of God, but at the same time, he was not willing to repent, and he was lost. Let me ask you this evening, are you willing to turn from your sin?
Are you willing to keep turning from your sin
in honor for the Lord? If not, then you're not honoring the Lord.
You're not consecrated to the Lord.
And you need to ask yourself if you're really saved. Jesus Christ made it clear in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "Except ye repent." And Christ isn't talking about one or two sins here.
He says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish."
Now, maybe you say, "Preacher," but he didn't mean that. Even he says it once, I want to tell you, two verses later, Christ repeats it
because he wants you and I to get this. "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I'm not asking you this evening, have you repented from one sin or two sins or 100 sins? I'm asking you from all the sins that you know in your life.
You can only repent from that which you know.
But from all that you do know, are you repenting from all of them? Turning from them, crying to God, "Oh Lord, give me help to live for you."
None of us are perfect.
But are you turning from sin? Ever turning every day, every time you feel, "Lord, I'm sorry."
If you and I only repent from 90% of the sins that we know, Christ says, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." This is a very solemn,
this is a very challenging, this is a very serious truth.
May the Lord write it in your heart as well as mine. So many people today, they think that they're okay to turn from some sins, but they're still holding on to others.
And if they remain in that state, they'll be like the rich young ruler. They'll be like Lot's wife. They will be like Esau. They will die and go to hell.
In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus Christ speaking on the mount, a great sermon. He says in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn," that is, mourn over their sins,
"for they," and that word "they" is repeated, it's doubled, "they," and "they only,"
"shall be comforted with the forgiveness of sins." Before I move on, let me just mention a brief point regarding consecration and honoring the Lord. Honoring the Lord and consecration, it's essential. If you're to receive the blessings of God, but it's also possible. Judah was the one who showed excessive selfishness in Genesis 37.
It was his idea to sell Joseph for the money.
And yet, we see here Judah being changed by the Lord. In Job chapter 2, verse 4, Satan said to the Lord, "Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." And yet here we see Judah doing the exact opposite. He's giving his life for others. Judah was offering himself. How was that possible? How can this change take place? And perhaps you're asking, how can this change take place in my life?
I will surrender all to God and give my life to Him, recognize His ownership, His title deed, His signature, and the title deed of my life.
The answer is by the Spirit of God. In Galatians chapter 5, we read, "The fruit of the Spirit is love," or indeed, to put it another way, love is the fruit of the Spirit.
It says the Spirit of God shows you Christ in the gospel and in His words. And as you see the love of Christ to you, who first loved you, then you will love Him back.
Let me ask you, do you see the love of Christ? Yeah, Joseph longed to bless his brothers.
He wanted to bless them. That's why all this is going on.
Do you see Christ's desire to bless you, to save you?
That's why He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." That's why He says in Isaiah, "Look unto me, all the earth, for I am God's. Don't go anywhere else, for there is none else. Look unto me."
You and I go throughout Scripture, and you and I will see that God has changed murderers, adulterers, idolaters, blasphemers, liars, to mention but a few. He's changed them from their sinfulness into holiness. And God can change you tonight. One hymn writer said, "I stood alone at the bar of God in the hush of the twilight dim and faced the question that pierced my heart, 'What will you do with him? Crowned or crucified, which shall it be?' No other choice was offered to me. Will you crown Christ as King of your life? Or will you want him to be crucified on that cross to die and never see him, just like the Jewish leaders did of old?" The hymn writer went on, "I looked on the face so marred with tears that were shed in his agony.
The look in his kind eye broke my heart. 'Twas so full of love for me. The crown or the cross, it seemed to say. For or against me, choose thou today. I knelt in tears at the feet of Christ, in the hush of the twilight dim. And all that I was or hoped or sought, I surrendered unto him. Crowned or crucified, my heart shall know. No king but Christ, who loveth me so. And you say tonight, crowned, not crucified, my heart shall know. No king but Christ, who loveth me so.
For those who are godly and saved this evening, you and I ought to be thankful. The only reason you and I have the heart that we have is because God has changed us, not we ourselves.
It is God who showed us the seriousness of our sin. It is God who showed us God's judgment upon our sin. It is God who has given us a new heart to repent of our sin.
You and I should thank God that we have been changed. And you and I should be humble as well as thankful by giving our lives afresh to him. One man said, "Dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." Is that your prayer this evening? I thank God for the day and the hour that he showed me whenever I was only a young boy there in Newtonards Free Presbyterian Church, sitting in the back row. And the Lord convicted of my sin, but the Lord brought me from conviction to consecration and I gave my life to him. And it is my desire, like Charles Spurgeon of old, "Lord, by thy Spirit I yield myself up to thee. Help me to live unreservedly, perpetually for thee. Thou hast first loved me." Notice with me lastly, consecration is fearing the Lord. Consecration is honoring and obeying the Lord. Consecration is trusting the Lord. It is giving your life into the hands of the Lord, resting entirely on him and his word. In Genesis chapter 43, verse 15, you and I will see that the older brothers travel again to Egypt for food, taking Joseph at his word for what they need to live. Notice with me a few brief points. Consecration is trusting the Lord wisely. In Genesis 43, verse 8, we read that Judah said to Jacob, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die." Judah knew the truth of verse 2. He knew the food had run out. Judah knew the reality that with every passing day, the family was getting nearer and nearer to death by starvation. With every passing day, the danger was increasing. The prospects of death and ruin were intensifying. The only way that he and his family could live was to take Joseph at his word, and upon Joseph's terms, to cast himself upon Joseph's grace and trust him to be faithful. The same is true for you and me. You may not recognize it, but every day you and I are getting closer to death. Every day you and I are one day closer to standing before the Lord and eternal ruin. The only hope for eternal life and life now is to take the Lord at his word and upon his terms. Go to him, casting ourselves upon his grace and trusting him to be faithful. If you and I fail to go to Christ now, it may result in our eternal ruin. Just think about it. Judah, if he had left it longer, another day perhaps, he could have been too late, too weak to make the journey. I am told that starvation is one of the most horrible deaths that one can die. In fact, in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 9, we're told that they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. Famine is horrible, such a painful death, but I tell you, suffering in hell, the eternal death, is the worst form of death ever. The horror and the pain of it cannot be described. Don't suffer eternal ruin.
Trust in the Lord wisely
and get right before him now.
Consecrate your all to him now
before it is too late.
Notice with me, consecration is trusting the Lord wisely, but also trusting the Lord reverently. In verse 11 of chapter 43, we read that Jacob tells his sons, and then in verse 15, we read that his sons follow. But notice what they do. They take of the best fruits in the land and their vessels. They take a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. It's very interesting that these are the same things that the Midianite travelers 20 years ago were taking to Egypt, because these things are valuable. These things are precious.
And so this was a sign of reverence, a sign of respect to the one to whom they came. You see, whenever the brothers went to Egypt, they did not go with pride, saying, you know, just give us the food we deserve, ruler. You know, you've kept us waiting long enough, give us the food, ruler. No, they came reverently. They came in loneliness. They realized that for Joseph to give them food was by grace, and grace alone. They knew they didn't deserve it. They were foreigners. They could never have earned this. They needed grace from the ruler. And so in like manner, the sinner needs the approach of the Lord tonight, reverently, in a lowly fashion. I don't deserve this, but according to your word, be pleased to give it to me. Consecration is trusting the Lord wisely, reverently, but also then honestly. In verses 12 and verse 15, we read whenever the brothers would go to Egypt, that they would take with them the money that had been returned to them previously. Why did they do this? They wanted to go to the ruler in Egypt and to make it very clear that there was no offense left, no half measures left. They wanted to make very clear to Joseph the whole situation. Oh yes, they'd done wrong in certain things, but they didn't do wrong here. They didn't want anything left out. They wanted to be honest before the ruler. And so the sinner ought to come to the Lord, making all clear before him, telling the Lord all your heart. What you did, what you didn't do. Be honest with the Lord. Make sure there's nothing left, no sin hidden from him. Because God either forgives all, or he forgives nothing at all. Let me repeat that. God either forgives all, or he forgives nothing at all. Be honest with the Lord. Bring it all before him, the whole situation that you know. Consecration is trusting the Lord humbly. We also read in verses 12 and 15 that the brothers took double money in their hand in addition to the money that was given them from before. Why double the money? Very simply this, because those brothers were willing to pay whatever Joseph asked them to pay. If Joseph asked them to pay 20% more, they'd pay it. If Joseph asked them to pay 50% more, they'd pay it. If Joseph asked them to pay 100%, double the price than what the corn was previously, they'd pay it. They'd be willing to pay whatever it takes to live. And so too, in coming to the Lord, you and I must come to the Lord humbly. You must say, Lord, whatever it takes. Whatever you want me to pay. Not for salvation, but in thankfulness for what you give me. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever you ask of me, I'm willing to do it. You have all of my life, not just a little bit, not just a little corner of it, not even 99% of it, Lord, you have all of my life, whatever it takes, whatever you want me to do. As Saul of Tarsus said there in repentance, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Come humbly, wholeheartedly to the Lord. Notice with me then, finally, consecration is trusting in the Lord. Reasonably. In verses 13 to 14, Jacob tells his sons, take your brother and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. While Jacob would put his trust in Joseph to keep his word and give them the corn that they might live, yet you and I see with this little word if, that there was doubt in Jacob's mind. He says, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Jacob had a doubt. You see, to Jacob, the man in Egypt was nothing but a pagan ruler. But Jacob had a promise from God that he should have trusted with certainty. In Genesis chapter 28, we read that the Lord appeared to Jacob before he was married, before he had children. And the Lord promised Jacob in verse 13 and verse 15, he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And he said to Jacob, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. He said in verse 15, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God made a promise to Jacob that he would be with him and he would be with his seed. And Jacob here had a promise from God.
Promise for him and his family that God would save them and preserve them.
And there are many people today, however, while they have a promise from God regarding salvation, that why they are trusting it, yet there's a doubt in their mind. They don't have assurance. And yet we read that we can have assurance because God has promised it. Whenever the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was able to give the answer from the Lord. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." These are the terms. Come not with Benjamin, but come with Christ. And thou shalt be saved. God has to keep his word. You and I can often talk about what God can do, his almighty power, his great wisdom. But yet it's also right on occasion to talk about what God cannot do. God cannot deny his own nature and essence. He cannot deny his own character. And we read that God is truth. And therefore we read three times, God cannot lie. Titus 1, verses 2 and 3 is an example. God cannot lie. And therefore be encouraged. If you come to Christ for salvation, you don't need to lack assurance. Because God cannot break a promise. Whenever God said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," he meant it. Let me ask you, have you come to God on his terms this evening? Not your own way, but God's way. In Christ. Humbly repenting of your sin, bringing your life wholly to God, recognizing that he has a title deed signature over your life. And therefore living not for self but for him. Ever in perpetual unreserved repentance. I leave you tonight with the question for the Philippian jailer. And the answer by the Apostle Paul. As a challenge but a great comfort. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. The Lord bless his word with this great encouragement, this great assurance and certainty in our hearts. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Write it on my heart. Oh Lord, may we see that this is a very serious matter. We cannot play with sin. Oh Father, may we, by thy Spirit's grace, see the love of Christ, that we will die to sin every single day. We will live on the Christ who first loved us. Oh Lord, give us help, we pray. Give us a true hatred of sin and a true love for thee. Lord, give us that assurance of our salvation in Christ. For it's all by grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.